Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 10. We're beginning this chapter today. We're going to read the first five verses of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone the vegetation in his field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In this passage that's before us from the book of Zechariah, what we're looking at today is the relationship between prayer and the events that unfold in nature, the processes of nature. Zechariah begins with that, about praying to God and asking God to send rain. And then following that, he also talks about how prayer relates to the promises of God. Because you see, these two things are tied in together. The rain that the people needed, because they were an agricultural people, they needed rain in order to be able to produce the crops that would sustain them day after day. But that rain itself and the answer to their prayers for rain are symbolic of praying for spiritual blessings and receiving the spiritual blessings from God. So he starts out by saying, pray. And then he tells us after that what not to pray for, where not to turn, where the people had been going for false direction. He tells them not to go there, and then he continues and talks about how God provides for us all things that we need, and especially how God provides for us our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of the things that Christ provides for His church. And so prayer is an indication of the true faith of the church of the Lord Jesus. It's as we pray as the people of God that God Himself pours out His blessings upon us. So even though God commands us to, even though God promises us our daily bread, He also commands us that we pray to Him. And it's through prayer that the Lord blesses and answers and provides for His people. God provides our daily bread as we pray to Him and as we trust in Him. God will provide, in this passage, God will provide the Messiah for His people as our leader, as our defender, as all of these things that are spoken of here. But let's begin by talking about the false ways that we should not follow. And so we start with verse 2, actually. God is condemning all sorts of false ways, all kinds of things that people trust in, all sorts of places where people would turn to try to find direction in their lives. Israel had gone into captivity because she had trusted in false gods. She had been guilty of idolatry. She had been like sheep without a shepherd. And so God's going to address the false shepherds who have led His people astray. But He's also going to address them and us about these false ways where people seek guidance and they ought not to ever seek guidance. So we begin with idolatry. People seek guidance from idols. For the household gods utter nonsense. The word for household gods is the word that's translated sometimes teraphim. And it's talking about idolatry. It's talking about little things that could be held in a hand and carried about. For example, the household gods that Rachel stole from her father Laban as she and her family were fleeing from him. Remember, the Bible tells us in Genesis 31 that Rachel decided to steal the household gods, and she took them with her, and they were small enough to hide under a camel's saddle. And Genesis 31 says, "Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about in the tent, but did not find them." And so these teraphim were small enough to be concealed in a saddlebag or to be concealed under the saddle for this camel. But there also were large household gods. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, Micah, the wife of David, hid a teraphim in the bed to make Saul's soldiers think that David was asleep. Micah took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And so when we're talking about these idols, we're talking about anything from something small enough to carry about in your hand to something the size of a cigar store Indian. How many of you remember those? I'm old enough to remember that. Large, human size idols, or very small, tiny tchotchkes, knickknacks, things that you put on a shelf in your house and yet still worship. These idols, these teraphim, were used by pagans for guidance. Ezekiel 21 says, "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the teraphim, he looks at the liver." And so it's talking about how he's trying to decide whether to attack Jerusalem or not and what to do. And so he's practicing divination. We're going to come back to that in a second. But one of the ways in which he seeks guidance is to go to the teraphim, these household gods. When Josiah came to the throne in Jerusalem, 2 Kings 23 tells us that he put away the mediums, the necromancers, and the household gods and all idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. And so part of the reform that Josiah enacted was to do away with these false gods, to do away with the idols, to remove them from the land. In the end, an idol can't do anything. It can't save, it can't help, it can't provide any type of salvation or any type of counsel. We have this amusing story that's described to us in Isaiah chapter 44. I'll turn there for just a minute. Isaiah 44, I'm going to read verses 9 through 17. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together." And then he goes on and he talks about how these idols are made. "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat and roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha! I am warned, I have seen the fire. And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, think about the foolishness of this. The picture that's being given here is of a man who goes into the forest and cuts down a tree, and he takes two sections of the very same tree. And the first section he chops up into firewood, and he uses it to heat his home, and he uses it to cook his meals over, and he uses it to warm himself. And over the other half, he begins to carve it, and he makes it into an idol. He stands it up in the corner of his house, and he bows down to it and calls it his God. Incredibly foolish. The Bible reminds us that all who make idols and worship idols become like the idols that they worship. Idols are deaf and dumb and blind, and people who worship idols are deaf and dumb and blind as well. An idol can't say anything. An idol can't do anything. And so when God here says that the household gods utter nonsense, he's talking about people who would pray to these bits of stone or iron or wood and then believe in some way that they have received an answer and tell others of the answer that they received from this false god. There were diviners in those days. The diviners see lies. Well, what's a diviner? Remember that passage I mentioned from Ezekiel 21? The king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver. The scripture talks about these type of men who would seek guidance for the future in really bizarre ways. So they would take an animal and they'd cut it open and they would look at the entrails, and based on the way the entrails would lie inside this animal, a diviner would say to the king of Babylon, this means so and so. Take this fork in the road. Or he'd look at the way the birds fly in the sky and he would say, this means that or the other thing. Or he would take the arrows out of a quiver and throw them on the ground like pickup sticks. And depending on how they would fall, he would say, this means this or this means that. These folks were seeking divine guidance from things like this. They're called diviners. And the Lord tells us very clearly that he frustrates diviners and he frustrates liars like this by sending them madness. Isaiah 44 continues, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. Now you may think, we don't have diviners today. What does that mean for me? Well, what it means for you is we do have diviners today. There are people who consult their horoscope in the newspaper, who look to astrology for guidance from the stars. There are people who read tarot cards and think that that means this, that, or the other. Those are diviners, and what they prophesy are lies, Scripture says. And then there are those who seek dreams. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. So we've got idolatry as a false way. We've got divination as a false way. And now we have consulting dreams and having dreams as a false way of guidance. You see, the false dreams of these dreamers added to confusion. The comfort that a person who has dreams like this can give is only vain, because they don't see visions or dreams from the Lord. Rather, they see things that come from within themselves. Jeremiah 23. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and by their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. This subtle thing of following after dreams hasn't gone away. Just like tarot cards today for diviners, just like idolatry in trusting in your bank account and trusting in your house and trusting in your possessions is still around with us, and people seek guidance in the wrong ways. There are people who seek to be guided by dreams today. And it's a little bit more subtle. There are even Christians who believe, I've had a dream about this, that, or the other, and this is God's way of guiding me about so and so. Well, the danger here is there are some people today who will tell you, if you've had a dream, you need to follow that dream even if it contradicts Scripture. No, you're not. Not ever. Everything is to be examined by what the Word of God has to say, and if it goes contrary to the Word of God, reject it. Now, you may think, well, surely there aren't Christians that would really follow something like this. Yes, there are. A number of years ago, I witnessed to a young man who was a member of a rather bizarre denomination. And in this denomination, people believed that you were not saved unless you had had a dream seeing yourself saved. If you had a dream seeing that you were saved, then that meant you were saved. And so as I talked to this young man, he said, well, I haven't had the dream. And I didn't know what in the world he was getting at. And he had to explain to me what his church believed. And I was not able to get through to him. Praise the Lord. A chaplain at a military base. He was getting ready to go off to a military base. A chaplain, PCA chaplain at a military base, led this young man to Christ. And he's a good, solid, biblical Christian today. And the Lord helped him see that that was an incredibly foolish thing. He couldn't believe that he believed that at one time. And yet there are folks being led astray by dreams in this way. And so we have to take very careful consideration as to what we use to guide us. We're not to be guided by idols, obviously. We're not to be guided by casting lots, reading tarot cards, reading the horoscope, by divination in any way. And we're not to be guided by dreams. We're to be guided by God speaking through His holy word. You either follow God and His word, or you're left to lies, is what Scripture is saying here. And there is great superstition in following idolatry or divination or dreams. These folks had also followed false rulers, false shepherds. Verse 2 goes on and says, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. The people were inexcusable in their rejection of God, but now the Lord turns His condemnation upon those who've led them to this point. Their false teachers, their false prophets, their false priests, their false leaders. They had shepherds, yes, but those shepherds were false shepherds. And their punishment is threatened here. These folks were leaders, it says in verse 3. The word, if you've got the King James, it says goats. And New King James says goat herds. So literally in Hebrew, it says male goats. And the idea behind it is those he-goats of the flock are the leaders of that flock. And so they're the ones who are first in the crime, and they are the ones who are first in receiving punishment from God. They're guilty of being blind men, leading blind men into a ditch. They were being punished for their obstinacy and wickedness. And as Calvin says, whenever God gives loose reins to the devil deceives them by ungodly teachers. So if God lets His hand be slacked for a moment in terms of the leadership of some folks, then He gives the devil rein to lead these folks astray. And that's what had happened to them. God, however, says, I will judge the false leaders. The Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic steed in battle. God's going to come and He's going to visit His people, and He's going to make them, instead of timid sheep, war horses. decked out for battle. The word that's used here means literally a horse of his splendor. It's talking about God's splendor. And so these horses are splendid in beauty. They're powerful in their might. They belong to God, who is their king. And so they are royal steeds, and they are adorned as the royal horses owned by God. And they're prepared for God's battle in God's way. And God says, I will come and do that. He's going to take his sheep, and he turns them into war horses. You see, when God visits his flock, it's different from the way in which God visits these false shepherds. God visits the reprobate, and he does so with vengeance. He brings vengeance upon them. The visitation of God upon the wicked is not something to be desired. But the visitation of God to his people, to his elect, to us, is something that we look forward to, because when God visits us, he comes to us with his aid. And so he gives us the true way. The thing to remember as we think about the true way is that God is the creator of everything. Go back to verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. You see, in contrast to the false ways of the idols, of the diviners, and of the dreamers, God is the true way that you and I are to follow. God is our maker. He is our creator. He created us and all things. And he uses all things to fulfill his promises to his people. He's the one who gives the needed rain in the springtime. Now, we're talking about the latter rains, the spring rains. And they were necessary for crops that had been planted to grow to harvest time. If they had only had the early rains, then none of the plants would have become ripe. And so they've had early rains, and now they need the latter rains so that the seeds will grow to fruition. God gives both. This is something man can't do. Man thinks about how he can do all kinds of things, but man can't cause the seed to grow. Man can't produce fruit. Man can't cause it to rain when it's supposed to rain. God reminds us that he's the one who sends showers when we need them. That's in contrast to the idols that can't do anything. God alone can send needed rain. In contrast to the diviners who can only tell lies, God, who is the God of truth, tells the truth to us. And in contrast to the dreamers who only speak what comes from within themselves, something that they've made up, God tells what will come to pass for his glory, because he has ordained it, and he overrules it, and he guides it, and he directs it, and in his providence it unfolds exactly the way that he intends it to unfold. What God promises is great blessing for you and me. Look at verse 4. From him, talking about God, shall come the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler, all of them together. Now, there is a close fulfillment to the things that Zechariah prophesies here. These are some things that God provided for Israel when she was under the heavy oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. God raised up Judas Maccabeus and his family to be leaders, to cast off this yoke of oppression. And so he did provide them with warriors, and he did provide them with rulers at that time. But, and here's the important thing, but all of these things point to Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate and final fulfillment of all of this. Even though rulers in the Old Testament are sometimes called cornerstones, Judges 20 uses that word, and it's translated chiefs. 1 Samuel 14 uses that word, translates it as leaders. And Isaiah 19 uses that word and translates it as mainstay or cornerstones. And even though God sometimes speaks of his people as a peg, still it's Christ who is the peg. Now, that word peg can be translated tent peg. Anybody who's ever set up a tent knows what a tent peg is. It's a long spike, wooden or metal, that you stick in the ground and you hook a guy rope over it and you pull the tent taut with that rope. But the same word can be used to describe a nail or a peg that's put into a wall when the wall is being erected. And on that peg, you can hang things like your coat or your hat or like kitchen utensils or whatever it would happen to be. Christ is spoken of in that way. We'll see that in a minute. And it's also true that from Israel came military deliverers. And that's what the battle bow is referring to. The Maccabees were raised up against the Greeks. But all of this is intended to be fulfilled in Christ. It's from Judah that the cornerstone comes, the cornerstone of the new building that God has built. The cornerstone is that stone that's placed at the corner of the foundation so that the building will have exactly the right angle that it needs. If that cornerstone is off, if the angle is off, the walls don't meet the way they ought to. Christ is spoken of as the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul uses this illustration and he takes this word cornerstone that God promises to provide. It says from God comes the cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Christ, and he is the cornerstone of the church. From God comes the peg or nail, the thing that you would hang utensils on. It's referring to someone who can be counted on to uphold all of God's covenant promises. Isaiah 22. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg, that's that word, in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. The offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. Those of you that have teacups or coffee cups may do this. Some folks take little tiny metal hooks and they screw them into the bottom of cabinets and they hang teacups or coffee cups underneath the bottom of the cabinets like that. If you don't have them, you've probably seen them. That's the description that's being given here of what Christ is like. He is the one upon whom God the Father hangs the robe of his honor. Think about that for just a minute. On him they shall hang all the honor of his father's house. Christ is the peg in his father's house. God has placed his robe of honor on that peg, and that is Christ who upholds all these things. From him, from God, will come everything necessary to withstand the attacks of the enemy. From him will come the taskmaster, the ruler. Those were men in Israel's day who were required to keep hostile nations at bay. But this has to do with the leader that God promises, who comes equipped with all the necessary armament and the ability to restrain the enemies of God. This is God's Messiah. This is the ruler that God promises. And so by the grace of God, these resources that are needed by Christ are given to Christ. And he's the one that can crack the whip at the enemies of God and keep them at bay, because he has everything necessary as the taskmaster. And God promises us a great victory, great success. And so we can understand that the church stands firm, having everything necessary for our existence, and we will continue under the protection of God with enough power through Christ to resist all of his enemies. Why? Because Christ is the cornerstone. Because Christ is our tent peg. Because Christ is the battle bow. Because Christ is our ruler. And God gives these blessings in answer to your prayers. Verse 5. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And they shall put to shame the riders on horses. God promises conquest to His church. All the people of God will appear as heroes, as mighty men. He's telling Lydia that the Hebrew word for this, hero or mighty men, is Gabor, like Zsa Zsa Gabor. I don't know whether her name was translated, whether that last name came over into Hungarian from Hebrew or not. It very well may have, but it's pronounced the same way. A mighty man, a hero. Boldness in fighting comes from the fact that God is with His heroes. God is with His mighty men in battle. He talked about trampling them down in the mud of the streets and overcoming horsemen. And that did take place in the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabees defeated the horsemen of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that is only symbolic of what God intends in this. And that is the victory that the church has as we bring down, in bloodless victory, we bring down strongholds and we bring down everything that opposes Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what this is pointing forward to. These images, this picture of battle, this picture of us, the church, being like mighty war horses or being like heroes, mighty men of valor. This picture is of the church going forth, conquering in the name of Christ with the gospel of Christ and bringing down arguments against the God of the Bible. Arguments against salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bringing every thought into captive obedience to Christ. And so, as Calvin says, the prophet testifies that the church will be victorious, treading down as a giant or strong man her enemies in the mire. How can that happen? It only can happen because God is with us. It only can happen because God is our God. And therefore, the idea behind all of this is that we need to pray and seek God's face and His Word, and God will hear and He will answer. Prayer and promise are the two lines of communication between heaven and earth. We pray, from the lips of men come prayers offered to God. And God answers with His promises. God has given us promises. We pray those promises back to God. And God does hear and is pleased with our lips speaking His promises back to Him. And He fulfills those promises. That's one of the wonderful things about prayer. When we pray out of the Word of God, when we pray God's promises, we pray those things back to God. And God is pleased to hear that on our lips and to see that in our hearts and to see that desire there. And God, who intends to do that, does that through answers to our prayers. He does it sometimes before we ever finish making that prayer. And sometimes He has us wait long before He answers, but He does answer. And God will accomplish His set purposes for us. So we pray for these promised blessings. And as we see that we need to pray, then we understand that our prayers are as useful as the promises themselves. God uses our prayers in the accomplishment of His promises. Everything's under God's control. We started out in verse 1 being reminded that the rain is under the control of God. And God sends rain in answer to prayer. And we also remember that all men and all nations are under the control of the sovereign God. And He uses them to accomplish His holy will. He uses all things to answer the prayers of His people. And He does it because He has promised to give us something that He has given us. He has given us the cornerstone, who is Christ. He has given us this peg in His house upon which hangs all of His own honor, Christ. He has given us the battle bow, Christ, the one who wields His bow in conquering the enemies of God. And He has given to us Christ as our ruler, the one who keeps the enemies of God at bay, the one who conquers them by His grace and by His powerful shed blood. And so we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ take the gospel. We pray to God. We ask God to bless it as we speak it. And what we discover is that the enemies of God are brought to the foot of the cross. And they become our friends in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for answered prayer. Thank You for the command to pray. Thank You for the promised blessings, most especially those things that are mentioned here in this passage that Christ has accomplished. We thank You that He is the cornerstone. We thank You that He is the pig. We thank You that He is the battle bow. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He is our ruler and our leader. Bless us to follow Him, to serve Him and live for Him day after day. We know, Father, as we pray Your promises back to You, that You will hear and You will indeed accomplish all of the purposes that You intend to accomplish in Christ our Savior. It's in His name we pray this. Amen.